Your Excellencies, Reverend Fathers, Mr. President, ladies and gentlemen, I feel full of gratitude to God for this wonderful grace of being here. I didn't know I was going to be speaking until fairly recently, but it's a beautiful opportunity, and I thank Christian for giving that to me. I thank Graham, too, for what he has just said. I hope what I am about to say will follow on nicely from that earlier talk. My title is From Mercy to Mercy, The Teaching of St. John Paul II, 2nd of April 2004 to the 2nd of April 2005. The last year of the life of St. John Paul II was his greatest year, even in his teaching. There were no encyclicals. His homilies and addresses were shorter than they had been, yet his words seemed to radiate the truth with even more power than before. St. John of the Cross, from whom, as Graham was telling us, he learnt so much, tells us that the soul cannot enter the high caverns in the rock, that is, the sublime, exalted, and deep mysteries of God's wisdom in Christ, without first passing through the straits of exterior and interior suffering. From Holy Week 2004 to Easter Week 2005, the Polish Pope trod that hard path into the high caverns, and in simple language shared with us the treasures of wisdom he found there. In his suffering, St. John Paul seems to have reached that Christ-centeredness of living faith which St. Paul describes when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." As Pope Benedict said to the cardinals who elected him, "Conform to his Master and Lord, St. John Paul II crowned his long and fruitful pontificate at the hour of his death, strengthening Christian people in their faith, gathering them around him, and making the entire human family feel more closely united." In this talk, I invite you to follow with me the last stage of St. John Paul II's earthly journey. From the Friday before Holy Week 2004 to the Saturday of the Easter Octave and Eve of the Feast of Divine Mercy 2005. From his contemplation of Divine Mercy in the Passion of Jesus to his proclamation of Divine Mercy in Jesus' resurrection. His message for the faithful during these 12 months of pain was what it had always been. To students, he said, "May Christ be the center of your entire existence." And he told priests in his last Holy Thursday letter that they must have a passion for Christ if they were to radiate youthfulness of spirit. With simplicity and brevity, the dying Pope proclaimed the truth of Christ, invited us to contemplate the face of Christ, showed us how to share the sufferings of Christ, and urged us, for the sake of Christ, to entrust ourselves, all that we are and do and suffer, to Matka Boża, God's mother and ours. So the first part of my talk is called Surrexit Dominus Vere, proclaiming the truth of Christ. The last Regina Caeli address to be prepared by St. John Paul was a meditation on the gospel of the Feast of Divine Mercy. By the time Archbishop Sandri read it out for him, he was dead. The final thoughts in his mind then, expressed in these final words, were of the risen Lord coming to the apostles in the upper room, showing them the wounds in his hands and side, and a week later inviting Thomas to put his finger into the holes left by the nails and his hand into the gash made by the lance. Do not be faithless, he says, but believing. The other St. Thomas, Aquinas, tells us that our Lord preserved the scars in his glorious body for four reasons. First, to confirm the truth of his resurrection. Secondly, so that he might present them in the sight of the Father in supplication on our behalf. Thirdly, to display for us signs of his mercy and love. And fourthly, by them to show the wicked in judgment how they are being justly condemned. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Note the order in which St. Thomas presents our Lord's intentions. The appearances of the glorified Christ are a mission of mercy, but first, they are a proclamation of the truth. Surrexit Dominus vere. The Lord has truly risen from the dead. He is not a ghost. He has conquered death secundum carnem, in a body that, though now glorious, is still a real human body, his human body, bearing the visible evidence of his passion. Now, in a similar way, we must say, that though John Paul, vicar of the glorified Christ, is rightly remembered as the Pope of his divine mercy, he was first of all the Pope of Christ's truth. After all, as he said in 2002, quoting the psalm, in Jesus we recognize the one in whom mercy and truth meet. And in the same year, on his last return to his homeland, in a homily for the dedication of a shrine of divine mercy, he pointed out that it is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the Spirit of Truth who guides us along the ways of divine mercy. From Easter 04 to Easter 05, as he had always done, Pope John Paul proclaimed the enlightening beauty and liberating power of the truth. In the message he sent to the students assembled for the International Youth Forum in the spring of 04, he summed up the doctrine of his encyclicals Veritatis Splendor and Fides et Ratio. Through the gift of faith, we have met the one who introduces himself with these surprising words, I am the truth. Jesus is the truth of the universe and of history, the meaning and the destiny of human existence, the foundation of all reality. It is your responsibility, you who have welcomed this truth as the vocation and certitude of your lives, to demonstrate its reasonableness in the university environment and in your work there. And then he goes on to say, we must demonstrate that faith and reason are not irreconcilable, but that, and then he quotes his own Fides et Ratio, faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of truth. Very interestingly, for the purposes of this seminar and in light of the synods, in January 2005, only a few weeks before he died, John Paul reminded the tribunal of the Roman Rota of their duty to conform to the truth about marriage as the church teaches it. First and foremost, he said, they must be convinced that the truth exists. The truth must therefore be sought with a genuine desire to know it, despite all the inconveniences that may derive from such knowledge. It is necessary to resist the fear of the truth that can at times stem from the dread of annoying people. The truth, which is Christ himself, sets us free from every form, now notice this phrase, from every form of compromise with the lies of self-interest. Le menzogne interessate. Thus speaks the canonized Pope of Divine Mercy. There is no charity, no love or mercy without truth. If you compromise the truth out of self-interest, then again you depart from mercy. It was therefore as the loving shepherd of Christ's flock and the instrument of his merciful heart that St. John Paul labored throughout his pontificate to deliver them faithful from the misery of ignorance and error. In Christian Families, he said in 1997, based on the sacrament of marriage, faith gives us a marvelous glimpse of the face of Christ, the splendor of truth, which fills with light and joy homes whose life is inspired by the gospel. Unfortunately, today a false message of happiness is spreading throughout the world, which is impossible and inconsistent, and brings with it loneliness and sorrow. Happiness is not achieved by taking the way of freedom without truth, because this is the way of irresponsible selfishness, which divides and disrupts the family and society. St. John Paul's theology of the body is built upon the dependence of love on truth. There can be no properly conjugal love of man and woman that contradicts the truth of what man and woman are, that renders meaningless the language spoken by the human body in its two forms, male and female. By loving each other in the truth, a man and a woman in Christian marriage participate in the mystery of truth and love in the Trinitarian Godhead. It is not mercy, therefore, but cruelty to allow a couple to live a lie. Such would be the consequence of any compromise of the Church's marriage discipline. John Paul's explanation in Familiaris Consortia of the Church's traditional practice recapitulates the teaching not only of his predecessors, but of Christ himself. It's a passage familiar to us all, but it bears repeating, hearing again. The Church reaffirms her practice, which is based upon sacred scripture, of not admitting to Eucharistic communion divorced persons who have remarried. They are unable to be admitted thereto from the fact that their state and condition of life objectively contradict, objective dissidiant, that union of love between Christ and the Church which is signified and effected by the Eucharist. Besides, there is another special pastoral reason. If these people were admitted to the Eucharist, the faithful would be led into error and confusion regarding the Church's teaching about the indissolubility of marriage. These are words of fire and light. Notice the phrase, objectively contradict. Whatever the state of their hearts, however sincere their penitence, divorced and civilly remarried men and women, by their bodily acts, controvert the very sacrament they wish to receive, the body and blood of Christ under the appearances of bread and wine. This is a difficult doctrine but it is the truth, with the hardness but also the beauty of a diamond. According to St. John Paul, the Eucharist itself is a spousal mystery, the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. By the gift of himself in the Eucharist, Christ our Lord makes the members of his bride more perfectly una caro, one flesh with himself. Now the divorced and civilly remarried man cannot be one flesh with a second wife if he is one flesh already with the first. He and the second wife cannot therefore show forth the church's union with Christ, and so they cannot, without contradiction and sacrilege, receive the sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, in which the union of Christ's members with himself is strengthened and renewed. St. Catherine of Siena described the church as the bride of truth. How could the bride of truth leave her children in confusion about the sacrament, holy matrimony, that signifies and shows forth her mystical wedlock with Christ? In Familiaris Consortio, then, John Paul demonstrates the inseparability of mercy and truth. By insisting on the discipline of not permitting remarried divorcees to have access to the sacraments, the church professes, he says, her own fidelity to Christ and to his truth. At the same time, she shows motherly affection for these children of hers, especially the ones who, through no fault of their own, have been abandoned by their lawful wedded spouse. The church's marriage discipline is Christ-centered, the pledge of her fidelity to her divine head and bridegroom, and a sign of her compassion for her children, Christ's members. What King David says of himself in the psalm, St. John Paul at the end of his life could also have said, "I have not concealed thy mercy and thy truth from the great assembly." Second part of my talk, Faciem tuam domine exquiram, contemplating the face of Christ. In Manchester, England, on the 31st of May, 1982, Pope John Paul ordained a group of men to the priesthood. Once again, he testified to the truth of Christ and reminded priests that they were to be the ministers of Christ's truth. My dear brothers, candidates for the priesthood, for you, Christ today renews his prayer to the Father, consecrate them in truth, your word is truth. One of the men ordained that day, a student of mine at Ushaw College, told me afterwards a story I have never forgotten. Before the Mass, in the sacristy built underneath the outdoor altar, the ordinands had the privilege of observing the way in which the Pope prepared himself for offering the Holy Sacrifice and conferring on them the gift of Christ's priesthood. John Paul was silent and recollected. As his secretary clothed him with his vestments, he kept his eyes fixed on the crucifix on the wall in front of him. His heart was centered on Christ, of whom he was the vicar. 23 years later, at 9:37 p.m., on Saturday, the 2nd of April, 2005, that same great Pope passed from contemplating the image of Christ to beholding the reality of Christ face to face in the majesty of his divinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and in the beauty of his humanity with his ever-Virgin Mother and all the saints. At last was fulfilled the longing of his heart in David's words, "Thy face, O Lord, shall I seek." In his final letter to priests, published 9 days before his death, John Paul reminded his readers that in recent years he had warmly recommended contemplation of the face of Christ, especially in the letters Novo Millennio in Aeonte and in Rosarium Virginis Mariae, and he pointed out Mary as our great teacher in such contemplation. Here is the new expression of the Pope's Christ-centeredness in his final years. He holds up before us the task and the joy, even in the obscurity of faith, of turning the eyes of our minds in prayer, especially the prayer of the Rosary, towards the holy face of Jesus. In Novo Millennio in Aeonte, St. John Paul had invited us to gaze at the face of Jesus in both his passion and in his resurrection. What is so striking about his teaching on the sorrowful countenance of Christ is his strong affirmation of the traditional doctrine expounded by St. Thomas Aquinas and incorporated into the papal magisterium by Pius XII of Christ's enjoyment on earth of the beatific vision in his human intellect. The face of Jesus on Good Friday as well as on Easter Sunday is the face of the Son who, even in his human nature, looks on the face of his Father. From his conception in the Virgin's womb to his death on the cross, our Lord, as St. Thomas would say, is simul viator et comprehensor, at once wayfarer and beholder. At the summit of his human soul, the incarnate Son rests in the peace of the Father's presence, while on his soul's lower slopes, in his passion, he is plunged into desolation beyond compare. My God, why have you forsaken me? John Paul offers us this profound meditation. At the very moment when he identifies with our sin, abandoned by the Father, he abandons himself into the hands of the Father. His eyes remain fixed on the Father. Precisely because of the knowledge and experience of the Father which he alone has, even at this moment of darkness, he sees clearly the gravity of sin and suffers because of it. This deep and dark mystery is illuminated, according to John Paul, this strange coincidence of joy and happiness with pain and dereliction in the heart of Christ. This deep and dark mystery is illuminated, said the Pope, not only by the scientific theology of professors, but also by what he called the lived theology of the saints, such as St. Therese of the Holy Child Jesus and the Holy Face, whom John Paul made a doctor of the Church in 97. The little flower, says the great Pope, lived her agony in communion with the agony of Jesus, experiencing in herself the very paradox of Jesus' own bliss and anguish. But, John Paul goes on to argue, the Church's contemplation does not stop at the sorrowful face of Christ in his passion. This is what he says. It is the risen Christ to whom the Church now looks. Gazing on the face of Christ, the bride contemplates her treasure and her joy. Dulcis Jesus memoria, dans vera cordis gaudia. How sweet is the memory of Jesus, the source of the heart's true joy. Heartened by this experience, the Church today sets out once more on her journey in order to proclaim Christ to the world. At the dawn of the third millennium, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Such is the doctrine of the face of Christ unfolded by John Paul in 01. From April 04 to April 05, during the year of the Eucharist, he asked us to consider the face of Christ present in the Eucharist. By contemplating with greater perseverance the face of the incarnate Word truly present in the sacrament, the faithful will train themselves in the art of prayer and undertake that high standard of Christian living, which is an indispensable condition for effectively developing the new evangelization. What can he mean by contemplating the face of Jesus in the Eucharist? We cannot see our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament with our bodily eyes or with any of our senses. Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. How, says trusty hearing, that shall be believed. However, the face of Jesus, crucified is and risen, is in truth and reality present in the sacrament of his love. The whole Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, is with us under the humble appearances of bread and wine. His heart is there, and so too is his holy face. I know of no pope ever to have made that point before about the presence of the face of Jesus in the Eucharist. So from the ciborium or the monstrance, Christ looks upon us in love and calls us in love to raise our eyes to him. What moved St. John Paul in his last years to speak so much about the face of Jesus, as he did on many, many occasions? One reason may be his veneration in May 1998 of the Holy Shroud of Turin. On that occasion, he spoke as follows. As it speaks to us of love and sin, the shroud invites us all to impress upon our spirit the face of God's love, to remove from it, our spirit, the tremendous reality of sin. Contemplation of that tortured body helps contemporary man to free himself from the superficiality of the selfishness with which he frequently treats love and sin. Echoing the word of God and centuries of Christian consciousness, the shroud whispers, "Believe in God's love, the greatest treasure given to humanity, and flee from sin, the greatest misfortune in history." So touching upon a point Graham made, it's going to be by contemplating the face of Jesus that we will rediscover and deepen our sense of sin. The second reason, I think, for John Paul's preoccupation with the face of Christ, the second reason comes from the spiritual theology of Father Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange, the Dominican director of Karol Wojtyła's doctoral dissertation. Père Garrigou argued that mystical union with the incarnate Word and the Trinity is not an extraordinary grace, a gratia gratis data, such as ecstasy or prophecy, but simply the consummation of sanctifying grace, gratia gratum faciens, which is conferred, restored, and increased in the sacraments. All the saints, then, are blessed by God with the gift of infused contemplation, on Garrigou's understanding, even if no charisms are evident in their lives. Perhaps in the case of the martyrs, that infused contemplation is given in the very moment of their death. If Garrigou's reasoning is sound, we can say that the Holy Spirit granted John Paul before his death that exalted form of prayer, which is infused contemplation. Gazing at the Holy Face with the eyes of a faith formed by love and perfected to a high degree by the Holy Spirit's gifts. God, says St. Paul, has shone in our hearts to give us by faith the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ad impleo, sharing the sufferings of Christ. My third part. To be centered on Christ is to have faith and hope in him, to love and serve him, to contemplate his face with Mary's help, to follow and imitate him, but also and above all, to participate in his mysteries as living members united with their head, fruitful branches abiding in the vine. Divine mercy comes to us from the pierced heart of Christ in the Eucharist, with a strange and terrible beauty, as a grace strengthening us to do what St. John Paul did, that is, to unite our sufferings to Christ's passion, to cooperate with him in the salvation of the world, and finally, to share in his victory over death and everything that is evil. Even the sick, he had once said, are sent forth as laborers into the Lord's vineyard and share in the growth of the kingdom of God in a new and even more valuable manner. They are called to live out the truth of St. Paul's words, ad impleo ea quae desunt passionum Christi. In my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. By uniting their sufferings with Christ in his self-offering to the Father, moved and sustained by the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the sick are laborers in the vineyard, apostles. They have this opportunity, this vocation, building up the mystical body in love and shedding the light of Christ's truth upon what the world finds meaningless. Such a missionary, apostle, laborer in the vineyard was the suffering John Paul in his final year. His pain and discomfort did not turn him in on himself. In his own suffering, he reached out to the suffering of the whole world. So in February 05, he said, "Your suffering, dear sick people, is never wasted. Indeed, it is valuable, for it is a mysterious but real sharing in the saving mission of the Son of God. The Pope therefore sets great store by the value of your prayers and sufferings. Offer them up for the church and for the world. Offer them for me too and for my mission as universal pastor of the Christian people." In November 04, he argued that the experience of suffering and the capacity for compassion are intimately connected. He said there is a directly proportional relationship between the ability to suffer and the ability to help those who are suffering. Something it seems to me that medical doctors need to remember. They too, one day, will be very weak. They will be dying. Even if they are not themselves suffering at this moment, they are part of suffering humanity, even in the medical care that they bring. 4 months later, after he gave the talk in which he made that statement, on the evening of Good Friday, 05, he told the faithful celebrating the Stations of the Cross that he was offering his sufferings so that God's plan may be completed and his word spread among the peoples, that he was close to all who were tried by suffering and was praying for them. With his eyes on the crucified Christ, he prayed, "O crux, ave, spes unica, hail, O cross, our only hope, give us patience and courage and obtain peace for the world." The Christian's last word on suffering is, of course, resurrection. Job, suffering Job, too, has hope in the resurrection. Sores plague his body, darkness engulfs his soul, but he defies the night. I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I shall rise out of the earth. In his verse drama, Job, very interesting, John Paul and St. Gregory the Great were both greatly interested in the book of Job. Anyway, in his first drama, Job, Karol Wojtyła offered a beautiful gloss on that passage, I know that my Redeemer lives, which expresses the faith that would sustain John Paul throughout his last Lent and Holy Week. So these are the words of his poem. He is coming. I know he lives. He lives, the bright one who brings light. Who will free me from my fetters? Who will rid me of my plight? I see that the Redeemer lives. To the dry soul he will bring rain. In my heart I feel alive again. Your bright speech is locked in my soul. I know I will rise with him anew to see how evil he will destroy. With faith in the divine Redeemer, risen in the flesh, Pope Wojtyła completed what was lacking in his afflictions for the good of his body, the Church, and in that faith, alive with love, on the Saturday of the Easter octave, he died. And my final passage, conclusion, Regina Caeli, loving Mary for the sake of her son. Pope John Paul died on the evening of Our Lady's Saturday, as all over Rome they were singing Regina Caeli after Compline. Having died in loving friendship with Jesus, he went to share with Mary in Jesus' eternal Easter joy. St. Louis de Montfort's writings had taught him in his youth that true devotion to the Blessed Virgin is the most direct, the most humble way to loving union with Christ and to persevering fidelity to the promises we made at our baptism. Our Lady is the most Christ-centered of all created persons, and so it is she who, as a mother, helps us in turn to be centered by faith and love in our prayers and our works, in joy and in sorrow, upon Christ our Lord. To Mary and thus to Jesus, John Paul said, Totus tuus sum, I belong entirely to you, all that I am and have and do. As he had lived, as he had always prayed, so he died, a son of Mary, mother of God, mother of the Church, mother of priests. It is a fact of church history that no previous pope had expounded Our Lady's spiritual motherhood in the detailed and systematic way that John Paul does in Redemptoris Mater and many other of his insegnamenti. It is that doctrine, therefore, which best helps us understand the dependence of John Paul's life and pontificate upon Our Lady, Mediatrix of all graces. We are all dependent upon her, but he in a particular way. This is what he says in Redemptoris Mater. Mary places herself between her son and mankind in the reality of their wants, needs, and sufferings. She puts herself in the middle, that is to say, she acts as a mediatrix, not as an outsider, but as mother. She knows that as such, she can point out to her son the needs of mankind, and in fact, she has the right to do so. Her mediation is thus in the nature of intercession. Mary intercedes for mankind. And that is not all. As a mother, she also wishes the messianic power of her son to be manifested. That salvific power of his, which is meant to help man in his misfortunes, to free him from the evil that in various forms and degrees weighs heavily upon his life. All that John Paul was hers, and all that he suffered and did for God's glory and the salvation of souls was indebted to her motherly love and intercession. It was she who made the splendor of her son's truth shine through his words. She who helped him gaze upon the face of Jesus. She who taught him to stand by the cross and share Christ's sufferings for the sake of the church. John Paul's heroic last 12 months were living proof of what in May 04 he called the motherly inexhaustibility of Mary's immaculate heart. I said earlier that throughout his last year, John Paul continued to show the inseparability of mercy and truth, the mercy and truth that meet in the person and the heart of the eternal Word incarnate. They meet, too, in the mother of the Word incarnate. In the prayer to Mary at the end of his 1993 encyclical on the truth of the Church's moral teaching, Veritatis Splendor, John Paul addresses her as Mother of Mercy. This is what he says, a passage that is so important for us now. I believe, by the way, generally, now is the time for John Paul's teaching. Now is his great moment. Now. Not having known sin, she is able to have compassion on every kind of weakness. She understands sinful man and loves him with a mother's love. Precisely for this reason, she is on the side of truth and shares the church's burden in recalling always and to everyone the demands of morality. Nor does she permit sinful man to be deceived by those who claim to love him by justifying his sin. For she knows that the sacrifice of Christ her Son would thus be emptied of its power. No absolution offered by beguiling doctrines, even in the areas of philosophy and theology, can make man truly happy. Only the cross and the glory of the risen Christ can grant peace to his conscience and salvation to his life. In his Angelus address on 13th of June 04, in his apostolic letter for the year of the Eucharist, Mane Nobiscum Domine, and then again in the final letter to priests, John Paul referred to his letter on the rosary and the help Our Lady gives us, especially through her holy rosary, of contemplating the face of Jesus. Like Dante in the Paradiso, when he beholds la faccia che a Cristo più si somiglia, he refers to the facial resemblance of Jesus and his Virgin Mother, something for us to meditate upon. In a unique way, says John Paul, the face of the Son belongs to Mary. It was in her womb that Christ was formed, receiving from her a human resemblance. He looks like his mother, which points to an even greater spiritual closeness. No one has ever devoted herself to the contemplation of the face of Christ as faithfully as Mary. The eyes of her heart already turned to him at the Annunciation, when she conceived him by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the months that followed, she began to sense his presence and to picture his features as mothers do. When at last she gave birth to him in Bethlehem, her eyes were able to gaze tenderly on the face of her son as she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. On earth, The Blessed Virgin pondered the mysteries of Jesus in her heart. And now, from heaven, she presents those same mysteries to us, says John Paul, with the desire that the contemplation of them will release all their saving power. It is, in fact, especially through praying the rosary that the Christian community enters into contact with the memories and the contemplative gaze of Mary. Our Lady of the Rosary shares her remembering with us and helps us to gaze on Christ in his mysteries of joy and light, of sorrow and glory, with something of her understanding and love. In his last year, St. John Paul traveled to only two places outside of Italy. In June 2004 to Switzerland for the National Meeting of Young Catholics, and in August 2004 to Lourdes to celebrate the 150th anniversary of the dogmatic definition of the Immaculate Conception. He went on pilgrimage to the Grotto, not only as Pope, but also as one of the sick, to ask the Immaculate Virgin for her help in his weakness. I am here with you, dear brothers and sisters, as a pilgrim to Our Lady. I make my own your prayers and your hopes. With you, I share a time of life marked by physical suffering, yet not for that reason any less fruitful in God's wondrous plan. He knew, and he was helping his fellow sick pilgrims also to acknowledge that in the wise and loving providence of God, with Our Lady's help, our final hour can be our finest hour. Kneeling in the grotto, he asked the faithful to pray with him in the words of Saint Bernadette. Good Mother, have mercy on me. I give myself entirely to you, that you may give me to your dear Son, whom I wish to love with my whole heart. Good Mother, grant me a heart all aflame for Jesus. Compassion, completing what is lacking in her Son's sufferings for the good of the Church, is the secret of the heart of Mary, all aflame with Jesus. Jesus, John Paul said, wishes to penetrate the soul of every sufferer through the heart of his Holy Mother, the first and most exalted of the redeemed. So now my final conclusion. Apud Domino misericordia et copiosa eo apud eum redemptio. The last year of Karol Wojtyła, Pope John Paul II, Saint John Paul II, was the greatest of his pontificate, his priesthood, and his life. Like Saint Peter, he suffered and died glorifying God and bearing witness before the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Although at the very end he was physically unable to offer Holy Mass, his priesthood reached its summit. He was transparent to Jesus as sacrificed lamb, as well as sacrificing priest. The light and strength of the risen Christ, said Pope Benedict 2 weeks later, shone out in the church from that sort of last mass that Pope John Paul celebrated in his agony, which culminated in the Amen of a life entirely offered through the Immaculate Heart of Mary for the world's salvation. John Paul's only desire was, in St. Paul's words, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible he might attain the resurrection of the dead. As Pope, as priest, as Christian, he had fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith to the end. Even in his teaching, his last year from mercy to mercy was a great year. I believe his greatest year. No less fruitful in God's wondrous plan than the years when he could still climb the Tatras. What before he had explained at length, he reaffirmed in a few simple words and by humble actions. There was a kind of theology of the body in his physical frailty. The smile, the wave, and the hand raised in blessing were the expression of his soul's devotion to Christ's flock and the instrumental cause of many graces for us all. He let the splendor of Christ, the truth, veritatis splendor, shine through him. Here was a man whose great mind had soared upwards on the wings of faith and reason, fides et ratio, and was sustained now in suffering, not by whimsy or sentiment, but by the objective truth divinely revealed of God the Son, incarnate of the Virgin, crucified and risen, the truth entrusted to the Church, Christ's bride, for her to guard and proclaim. The saintly Pope in these months proclaimed the gospel of life, Evangelium Vitae, by his undying gratitude for God's gift of natural life, even in its frailest form and final stage. Life on earth, he had once said, is not an ultimate but a penultimate reality. Even so, it remains a sacred reality entrusted to us, to be preserved with a sense of responsibility and brought to perfection in love and in the gift of ourselves to God and our brothers and sisters. The world had its eyes on him, but his gaze was fixed on the holy face of Jesus, Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of man and divine mercy incarnate. He had his rosary beads in his hands, praying the Mass even when he could not say it. He looked at Jesus with the eyes of Mary and from her heart. Totus tuus, he was totally hers and therefore totally his. To the eve of Divine Mercy Sunday, 05, he fulfilled the intentions of his last will and testament written 25 years before. I want to follow Jesus. And I want all that is part of my earthly life to prepare me for this moment of my death. I do not know when it will come, but I place this moment, like all other things, in the hands of the mother of my master, totus tuus. In these same motherly hands, I leave everything and everyone with whom my life and my vocation have brought me into contact. In these hands, I above all leave the Church, and also my nation and all mankind. I thank everyone. I ask forgiveness of everyone. I also ask for prayers, so that God's mercy may prove greater than my own weakness and unworthiness. Apud Dominum misericordia, et copiosa apud eum redemptio. With the heroism of a saint, John Paul II persevered, with Our Lady's help, from mercy to mercy. In the last days of his infirmity, his message, Urbi et Orbi, to the city and the world, was what it had been in the days of his youthful vigor, Apud Dominum misericordia et capiosa apud eum redemptio. With the Lord there is mercy and plenteous redemption. Thank you very much.